Our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, the payment of sin in full, the finished work sacrifice, Father, the bodily resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of the Father, the promise of the imminent return of Christ, and one day the promise of the return to the earth to set up an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of glory. And Father, we look forward to that coming kingdom. We look forward to being a part of that kingdom and ruling with you as we continue faithfully in your word. We pray, Father, that we might take in the word of God this morning, that the prophecy of the word of God might bring hope, might bring confidence, and might bring a clear understanding of your person and activity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we have the announcement of the seventh trumpet. And this proclamation, this victorious announcement, anticipated the coming kingdom of Christ on the earth. Last week we looked at verse 15, which reads, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" We saw that this is a proleptic announcement. An announcement in advance of the coming kingdom. Not that the kingdom was established at this point in the tribulation, although we have the telescopic view of the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment contains all seven bowl judgments. And because that seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments, the bowl judgments continue down to the end of the tribulation, leading to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. That's why, in anticipation of that, this can be announced by the seventh angel. Now, the response of that is worship. The response of that is worship by the 24 elders. We see that in verse 16 and following. "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was and the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" So we have here an activity of worship from the 24 elders. This is in response of the anticipation of the Lord and the remainder of the tribulation vanquishing his foes through a series of vile judgments, the bowl judgments, and the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. They rejoice and worship God. Now, the persons who are worshiping God are the 24 elders. We understand their identity earlier in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 gives us a clue to their identity. Who are these 24 elders? Well, the Greek word is the word presbyteros. Presbyteros. And the word here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 indicates that these are believers who appear near the beginning of the tribulation already in heaven. And they are rewarded in the fact that they wear Stephanos crowns. Let's take a look at that in Revelation 4. So they worship God. And here around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Notice they're clothed in white robes. That was one of the promises to the seven churches for faithful living. We will be clothed in dress whites. And then they had crowns of gold on their head. The word crown is the Greek word Stephanos. There's two types of crowns in the Bible. There's a diadem crown that Christ will wear as he returns, and that's the conqueror's crown, the ruler's crown, we would call it. And then there's a Stephanos crown. That would be the victor's or the runner's crown. As Paul uses that same term in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, he runs for the crown or the prize. It was a laurel wreath given to an athlete that shows that he's a victor. Today they hang gold medallions for the Olympic athletes around their necks. But back then they put a laurel wreath upon their head, a crown, which indicates that they were victorious in the race. The Christian way of life is analogous to a race. We are saved by grace, but we're running for a reward, for the prize, as Paul mentions 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. So the very same crowns that are promised to church-age believers who are faithful are given to the 24 elders. That shows that these are not angels. 24 elders are not angels. They're not, obviously not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're believers. They're not tribulational martyrs. They're not beheaded. So the conclusion comes that they are church-age believers. Or really, the further narrow it down, the word presbyteros, we get the word Presbyterian, although that's unfortunate because that conveys a denomination with a particular way of thinking, way of government. But presbyteros means church leaders or the pastors. It's used this way throughout the New Testament of pastor teachers. In 1 Timothy 5:17, and 1 Peter 5:1-5, and in Acts 20, verse 17. So these are faithful pastor teachers, the presbyteros. They are faithful pastor teachers who in turn represent church-age believers. Since they are there, obviously we have the church in heaven. Since the faithful pastor teachers of the church age, 24 representing the pastor teachers of the church age who are faithful, then in turn all church age believers are with Christ in heaven. So these are rewarded faithful pastor teachers, which indicates that the church here is in heaven before the tribulation begins. So the 24 elders are worshiping God, church age believers. And they understand clearly the program of God in relationship to the kingdom. Notice these 24 elders sit on thrones. Thrones are places of honor and rulership. Sitting on a throne is more than simply sitting on a chair. Any individual can sit on an elaborate chair. That throne, though, represents something. That represents dominion. That represents authority. It represents rulership. And the word thronos indicates dominion or rulership. The 24 elders sit on 24 thrones, each one having a separate throne or rulership. Revelation 3:21, the born-again believer who's faithful is promised a throne with Christ in his coming kingdom. To the church of Laodicea, to him who overcomes, the Nike Christian, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame. Notice Christ was victorious in the angelic conflict. As Hebrews indicates, he endured contradiction of sinners against himself. He persevered all the way through to fulfill God's plan. He overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Father, Heavenly Father, exalted the Son, as in Philippians 2, as a reward for faithfulness. Since Christ is rewarded for faithfulness and sits with the Father on his throne, by the way, where's the Father's throne? In heaven on the right hand of God. Where will the believer's throne be? With Christ on the earth. But Christ will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Although this continues into the eternal state, the rulership, I believe, will continue with faithful believers. Matthew 19:28 is a promise to the disciples to also reign in that coming kingdom. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," that's the renewal of the earth and the kingdom, the regeneration is a term for the millennial kingdom, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," notice that'll be in the kingdom, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples will have rulership localized over the area of the nation Israel in the coming kingdom. And everyone, he expands rulership to others, not including other than the disciples. Notice, and everyone who has left houses or brother or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall not possess eternal life, but inherit eternal life. Paul uses that term in Galatians to refer to the abundance of life and reward. So the inheritance of eternal life refers to reward for the faithful Christian. And then Revelation chapter 20, we see Christ and his coming kingdom and other saints who sit on thrones. Notice this. These are tribulational saints who were martyred, who were faithful till death. And I saw thrones, plural, notice, plural, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. That would be those faithful believers in the tribulation period who refused the mark of the beast at the midpoint. And they lived. Lived is a term for resurrection. Their body is resurrected. They lived and then they reigned. Rulership with Christ for 1,000 years. So they are rewarded for faithfulness. Church or tribulational believers. God rewards believers all the way through the various dispensations. Church age believers are not only promised reward in the kingdom. We have reward or rulership to the disciples, which represent Old Testament saints. We have rulership to the tribulational martyrs. And so, in the various dispensations, places of authority are promised to those who are faithful. Now, the 24 elders sat on thrones, and then they fell on their faces in worship. Here we have the action of worship. Worship is expressed by outward action. There's an outward form that they took. And many times worship included falling down on their face before a holy God. Not necessarily that we have to take that posture today, but if you're in your privacy, your own home, and you feel led to do so, do so. We can worship God in various forms. It's the form that's really not the issue as much as it is the understanding of God and his acts. So here we have the form. The form is falling on their faces. That shows submission. Submission to a greater one in honor. Falling on their faces. It wasn't uncommon to do that before kings and rulers in that day. So we see the 24 elders falling down on their faces, showing submission and honor to an omnipotent God. And they worship. Now verse 17 will tell us their understanding in worship. You know, we can go through all the motions. We can go here, sway, and raise our hands, and, you know, praise, thank you, Jesus, and do all that. But I wonder how many people really understand through Scripture the person of God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and really understand his actions and his activities, his nature, his essence. Worship has understanding, has content. We can't eliminate an understanding of the Word of God from our worship. It's funny how some of these churches are all in emotionalism. They can't handle more than 15 minutes of Bible teaching. Who are they worshiping? Who do they know? Is it just they like the emotional atmosphere? Well, why don't you just go to a rock concert or something like that, or a jazz concert or something that you like, you know, and to go all that? Is it just pure emotionalism? I'm not belittling all forms of worship. I'm just saying I wonder that they really understand the God that they are worshiping. I wonder, really, if they understand the Savior that they call out in the name of Jesus. Do they really understand him? Well, these pastor teachers who represent church age believers understand clearly the plan of God. They are worshiping in response of the announcement of the kingdom, the announcement of God's sovereign rule and through the person of Christ, and his judgment upon unbelievers in the tribulation period. Notice the word worship is the Greek word here. It's the word pros, kuneo. And it means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on and submission to a higher authority figure. The fall down and worship. So the outward attitude or gesture suggests complete dependence upon another. They're completely dependent upon God to execute his program, to complete and execute his kingdom. Their worship was based on understanding of a God and his acts, as indicated here in verse 17. Let's take a look at that passage here. Saying, notice they fall down on their faces worshiping, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come." Later on in the message, I have four attributes of God that are displayed. They understood clearly the nature of God. You know, God's power, God's omnipotence, God's justice. They understand clearly the nature and character of God in the act of worshiping. So these 24 elders will one day rule with Christ in his kingdom. The thrones in heaven indicate that. Now, their worship here is displayed or described here in verse 17, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Now, the word thanks is the word eucharisto. We eat the word Eucharist. When we partake of communion, the Eucharist, we normally give thanks. And the idea is thanks for Christ's death. Here, this is thanksgiving in general, to express appreciation for benefits or blessing. More than likely, this is thanksgiving in response to the prayers of the other saints in the seal judgments who were martyred and saying, "How long, O Lord God, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When will we receive justice for our death?" And the Lord told them, "Wait a little longer." And here at the end, he's implementing justice on those ones who killed them. And the response of that is thanksgiving, appreciation for God's justice. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." The thanks expresses gratitude for God's answer to the prayers of the saints in the form of the trumpets, the seventh of which have just sounded. I think also anticipating the bowl judgments upon the very kingdom of the Antichrist. Many of the bowl judgments are targeted upon the very throne center and kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, they call God Lord God Almighty. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios. It's a masculine noun from kuros, meaning might or power. The very root name of the Lord means mighty one or powerful one. Owner, master is the idea of Lord. One who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. I'll put it in layman's terms. God is large and in charge. So keep that in mind. He is master. He is owner. He has the right to exercise his rule, doesn't he, over his creation. Even if his creation rebels, by force he can exercise his rule. Today we are living in the grace age. God's a perfect gentleman. He does not force his way upon anyone. And you know what? We live in the dispensation of the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But because of man's continual rebellion, man will eventually experience the wrath of God. God's wrath will be poured out upon an unbelieving world and complete hostility and rebellion against that master, against that Lord. and he will justly do so. He will demonstrate in a visible manner his authority over man who has usurped that authority. And that's by pouring out his wrath in a series of judgments. He is demonstrating his sovereign authority and his right to judge the unbelievers during that time. His holiness is on display, as it was in Mount Sinai, a display of God's awesome righteousness. Philippians chapter 2 is a great Christological passage, and it further describes Lord. Philippians 2, Jesus, of course, is called Lord as well. Philippians 2, 9, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Everyone will bow to Christ one day as well. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, Master, authority, to the glory of God the Father. So not only do we have currently a worshiping and bowing down before God Almighty, one day we'll have after Christ's reign. I believe in the kingdom this will be fulfilled. There's an allusion back to the book of Isaiah, and we study this quote from Isaiah in Philippians 2, or this allusion, we have the kingdom in that context. So I think in the kingdom that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. By the end of Christ's rulership over the earth for 1,000 years, he will rule till all enemies have been put under his feet, and even the unbeliever will bow one day. That doesn't mean the unbeliever will be saved. We don't teach what's called universalism, that faulty idea that everyone will go to heaven one day. That's not true. But they will recognize his sovereignty and his authority. Think about that. Unwillingly, but they will grudgingly acknowledge that he is Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's an awesome, it will be an awesome scene. We will witness that one day. Think about everyone bowing down, the unbelievers. That neighbor that you witnessed to that rejected Christ, that mocked and made fun of who Christ is, bowing down one day before Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Here, though, we have the acknowledgement of the Father at this point. He's called Lord God. Oh, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is deity. Really? Really? Well, here, though, we have the Father. But, you know, Christ is also called Theos, God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was Theos, God. Logos was Theos. Jesus is called God in John 1:1, but here we have the Father. He is ruler. He is sovereign, supreme. Theos is the one supreme supernatural being as creator and sustainer of the universe. There's only one unique creator and sustainer, and that's God, Theos. Of course, you understand the Trinity, that all three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are God. There's only one God. As the hymn writer says, God in three persons. One God, three persons. Blessed Trinity. The Lord God. And notice he's called Almighty. Almighty. Panto Creator. That sounds like one of those movies, Transformer movies, right? Panto Creator. What's a Panto Creator? Well, that comes from the Greek word pos, meaning all and every, and kratos, power, strength. All powerful is the idea. All powerful. It includes strength and rulership, the connotation here. He is ruler over all. He's omnipotent. There's nothing that God cannot do within his own nature. And people always ask, can God lift the rock bigger than da da da? Well, you know, philosophers ask those questions. But God cannot lie. The Bible tells us clearly there are certain things that God cannot do. Why? It's against his nature and character. God will not do anything against his own nature and character. God can do anything and everything that is not contradictory to his own nature. See? Here, though, God is all-powerful. He has all dominion. He rules over all of his creation. And he will demonstrate that through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And 24 elders understand the Father and his nature. Your Lord, your God, and you're all powerful. And we give you thanks. We give thanks for who you are. And notice the attributes in this passage. Omnipotence here, Lord God Almighty, the word Almighty. Eternality is the next phrase. The one who is and was and is to come. We have the past, the present, and the future. The eternal nature of God. God has no beginning or end. Psalm 90 verse 2 testifies to that fact. From everlasting to everlasting. Thou, present tense, art God. God is eternal. He has no beginning. God has no ending. He's eternal in nature. And then the third attribute displayed, sovereignty. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. This is anticipation of the kingdom of Christ. You've demonstrated your sovereignty over your rebellious creation. You rule over them in power and omnipotence. So we have the omnipotence of God. They're worshiping God for who He is. All-powerful, eternal, sovereign. And then even the next verse has a further attribute. Justice. Justice displayed in the following verse. In verse 18, that the fact here, turn back here in Revelation, back to our passage. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. In the time of the dead that they should be judged. Well, the nations are judged here. And God is angry. His wrath, His justice is displayed in verse 18. Also in blessing. Reward for your servants. Do you know justice cuts both ways? It's like a two-edged sword. Which side of the justice of God do you stand on? God's justice can judge one side of the sword. God's justice can bless. See? He blesses those who serve Him. He rewards those. That's just. Don't ever say that God's not fair. The Bible says He is perfectly just. God is absolutely fair in His dealings with mankind. If justice is not received on this earth, it will at the judgment day. Keep that in mind. The time is not over. You see injustice and unjust acts, and you wonder, where's God? God's still at work. He allows man's rebellion to run its course. The evil that we see today in our society is simply the result of Satan, the temptation of Adam in the fall, the evil. God permits man to do evil acts, even like the recent news of a man gunning down people in a movie theater. An evil act by an evil man. Why? Why, God? Why do you allow this? God permits, in His wisdom, God permits man, though. Don't blame God. Blame the evil nature of man. What does the Bible say? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Think about that. Yeah, all these experts, these psychologists, these analysts, trying to figure out why did this guy do what he did. The Bible says, who can know the heart? Only God. The depths of depravity of the human heart cannot be fathomed by the psychologists. Oh, he did this because of his parents. He did this because of that. They want to try to point something that caused the act. The heart's evil. We live in a fallen world. That should we realize that more and more today. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We live on a sin-cursed earth. We live in a fallen world, and we have people who will do evil things. But God is still just. God is still just. And you know what? God will make things right. He will judge. And you know what? This individual doesn't believe in Christ. He will experience eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So let me pull this up here. Now, let's take a look here at the phrase, who is and who was and who is to come. This is slightly different order than earlier in the book of Revelation. We have who was and is to come. Now it's slightly altered here. Who is? He wants to emphasize the present nature of God currently. So he starts out with present. Who is? And then who was? God who is now, who was, and God who will be later. Is there any possibility of this sovereign almighty God to be defeated? Or even be conquered or even cease to exist? No. You know, great question. What God? Will God ever die? Well, that's ridiculous. You know, it's funny, in the 1960s, we had the movement, the God is dead movement. Have you heard of that? God is dead. And that movement, you can, you know, a lot of that mentality at SMU. You can go at Southern Methodist University. The theology department still teaches some of that theology today. God is dead movement. They think that God changes, God's nature changes. And because God changes, eventually he can cease to exist. Well, the problem with that is God does not change. See, we need to adhere to the sound teaching of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His nature, being loving, omnipotent, omnipresent, does not change. God the Father, Son, and Spirit, they do not change. Their nature, their plan may change. We have the various dispensations throughout human history. God's plan, he deals differently with the Jews and the Gentiles and the church, all the way through the various dispensations. But God in his nature was loving in the Old Testament. God's loving in the New Testament. God's omnipotent in the Old Testament. God's omnipotent in the New Testament. Jesus being God is also unchangeable. That's another argument in Hebrews 13:8 for Jesus' deity. He has the same quality of God. Since God does not change, God will never cease to exist. How? What a ridiculous question. You know? I think it's called panentheism. You know, there's pantheism, you know, that this table is God and the tree is God and God's in creation. That's why Romans 1 says they worship the creation rather than the creator. You know, the radical environmentalist movement, talking about radical environmentalism, gets into the Gaia, the goddess of the earth, worship, really. Their God is the earth. Their God is the material creation. It is beautiful. We should take care of it. But who created it? God. God has a right to do with what he wants with his creation, even to judge it. And it will be chaos in the tribulation period. The environment will be in chaos. But you know what? He makes all things new. And even after the earth is burnt, he will make a new heaven, a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. I like that phrase. Wherein righteousness dwells. Not like the first earth. Corruption came into this earth. And that's why we're in this mess. But righteousness will come in the second earth, when he makes all things new. You can read that in the last page of the Bible. Now, God's nature is eternal. He's unique. This also shows his uniqueness. He's not like us in that sense. I certainly had a beginning. I had a beginning. You had a beginning. God, in contrast, does not have a beginning. God is therefore unique. His uniqueness goes along with the eternal nature. He's called the one who is, present active participle, masculine nominative singular of eimi, to be. It refers to the existence of the one being. This is the same phrase in the Septuagint, Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. Present tense verb. Who's God? I am. I exist. I am. So when we think about the nature of God, God is the one who is. He exists. That's profound, isn't it? What was that philosophical statement, I think, therefore I am? Well, God is not because he thinks that he is, he simply is. Think about that. I am. I think, therefore I am. No, God isn't present because he thinks. He is, And then he thinks. Think about that. I had philosophy, and be honest, you know what grade I got in philosophy class in college? D. I think I had a D minus. I just barely passed. This guy I couldn't stand. He would get up there and argue against the existence of God and all that, and it's like I didn't know the anthropological argument for the existence of God, and I didn't know all the fancy theological arguments for the existence of God, but I believe God, so I didn't need all that. I had the scripture, but I didn't like it very well. I had to write blue books. Blue books, she is like, here it is, blank page, blank, give me, here's this book, 10, 20 pages, whatever, blank. Explain your reason for, list, all the arguments against the existence of God, da, 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 do that, number one, two, three, and write, just write, 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 write. I didn't like that class. Now, here, God is. God's continuing existence in the present. God continues to exist. He is. Now, this same phrase, interestingly enough, is used of Jesus. John 1:18. Think about that. John 1:18 says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Think about that. Use of Jesus. Which, translated, which is the present participle, hoan, the one being. It means the one who has always been with the Father. There was no time when the one began to be with the Father. The Son here is designated as co-eternal with the Father. So this is also use of Jesus, the one who is, which is in the bosom of the Father. That's another verse for the deity of Christ. Now, Revelation 11:17. Next, he says, who was? Ha-ain. Imperfect, active, indicative, third person, singular verb. The imperfect tense is a state of being that is occurring in the past. So, the one who was in the past and existed eternally. And then the one, erkamai, the one who is to come. Present participle. This would be the futuristic use of the present participle. See, again, another example of present tense verb can even speak of something in the future. See? So the one who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, he is eternal. And so his reign will never cease. Think about that. Now, the thanksgiving, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because. Why are we giving thanks? There's a reason. The word because points to the reason for the thanksgiving. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. Once again, this anticipates the judgments throughout the remainder of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. That's all included in this phrase, you have taken your great power and reigned. It's proleptic. He anticipates the future reign of Christ and his rulership over his creation, his dominion, his great authority exercise. It's because of your great omnipotence. That stems from the character of God. Since he's Almighty God, he can conquer even an evil world ruler, the Antichrist, because he's all-powerful. He's all-powerful in his dominion. The word megas, it's interesting, used 82 times in the book of Revelation. You see great, this thing's great, and that thing's great, and great, 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 because that will be an intense time. Even it's called the Great Tribulation. So we have a great God, and great judgment, and great wrath, and then the world rulers will be called great. I have an example here. It's used 8 times in this chapter alone. 8 times in chapter 11. We have verse 8. Look in your Bible. Just follow along. We won't look at the verses. That's why you bring your Bibles to church. Don't depend on the PowerPoint. We help you out as much as we can, but we're not going to spoon feed you. Number 8, verse 8, great city, a great city. We have a great city. Verse 11, we have great fear, great fear. Number 3, there's a great voice, or translated loud voice, same Greek word megos, a megos voice, like a megaphone. Great voice, verse 12 and 15, so it's twice used there. Great earthquake, a great earthquake. Verse 13, megas earthquake. Great power, verse 17. Number 6, great people, verse 18. And then finally, great hail. We will see that at the end of this trumpet judgment. Great hail in verse 19. There's only one other chapter that's used more, and that's Revelation 18, describing Babylon the Great. It's used 9 times, the word megas, in Revelation 18. Well, 2 more times. It's used 11 times in Revelation 16. Here's the most used in the Bible, Revelation 16. What do we have in Revelation 16? We have here the bowl judgments. Think about that. We have the bowl judgments. The collimation of God's wrath upon the earth in the tribulation. So that shows the fierceness of the nature of those judgments. That's why that's the most use of the word great in all the Word of God, all the Bible, in Revelation 16. The judgments that were yet coming. Now, here is power is described as great. The word power is dunamis, the Greek word. And this is describing the power of God destroying his opponents and establishing his dominion. That's the nature of the power of God. Defeating his enemies and establishing his rule. So he will continue to defeat his enemies through the bold judgments and then establish his dominion through the mediator or through the representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders earlier indicated in verse 11, you are saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That power means rulership and also the idea of judging enemies. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Since God is creator, he has authority over his creation. Isn't that a natural conclusion of the fact that God created everything? It's funny how people in their thinking are dichotomous. They don't connect the dots. You believe that God created the universe? Yes. Do you believe, therefore, you're responsible to that God? No. Okay, God created me. He created everything that I see. He made me for his purpose, but I'm not responsible to him. It doesn't make any sense, does it? See? Since God created us, we're accountable to him. That's a natural, should be a natural result. But you know, Romans 1 says, sin entered into the picture and man worshiped the creation rather than the creator. They suppressed that truth. They literally held it down. I don't want to think about a creator God. If I think about a God who created everything, I believe that, then I'm going to be accountable to that God. And I don't want accountability. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my life my own way. I don't want to submit to God, his rules. And they don't realize a great benefit, even Christians, of living the Christian life to its fullness. There's tremendous benefits, rewards God has for us. The abundant life we miss out by not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's what dedication is all about as a Christian. Everything in our own being, every part of us is for his honor and glory. Every day of the week is lived for his glory and honor. We're here because, not by accident, we evolved. We're here because God created us in his image. We're accountable to him. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, as Christians, we must all make that appearance in court one day. We'll give an account of the things done in our body. We're accountable to a creator God. But we have here in the tribulation, man who doesn't want accountability. I don't know, want no responsibility. I don't want any accountability. They're a rebellion against God. But God exercises his authority by force. And he demonstrates that. And then he establishes his rulership. Now, you have taken your great power, notice, reigned. Aorist, active, indicative. Aorist is past tense. Now you say, well, then this already occurred. Not necessarily here. We can have here a proleptic aorist, an aorist anticipating an event in the future. It's occurred in the past for the idea of certainty. I think I had that in my notes here. The aorist is proleptic. This means a representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. We have an example of that in Romans 8:30. Romans 8:30, aorist tense. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Notice, those who justified, declared righteous, these he also glorified. Are we glorified yet? No. Is it as good as if it will occur? Will it happen? Let's put it this way. Yes, it will. It's as good as done. In our position, we will be glorified. Glorification occurs at the rapture, when our bodies will be made like Christ. Those of us who are declared righteous when we believe will one day be glorified. Paul puts it as if it already occurred. Think of it. It's almost like you're already in heaven, your position. You're seated in heavenly places. That's an example of something that's still future, but viewed as if had already occurred. We have the same concept here about the reign of Christ. Reign of Christ is not in the past or even presently this situation that anticipates the future establishment of his reign. Proleptic. Now, this word reign, the reign will be established at the second coming. Now look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19 verse 6. This is right before Christ returns to the earth. Listen to this. As I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Anticipating what? Christ returning to the earth, establishing his kingdom. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, Revelation 19 verse 16. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now Revelation 20 verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When will he reign? When he establishes his kingdom. Worship is knowing that fact, prophetically speaking, it's as good as done. That's why we have a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter described the word of God. It's that certain. When God says something about the future, it's like it has already occurred. It's as good as done. It's certain. Prophecy is certain. That's another testimony to this fact. The use of the aorist tense demonstrates the integrity of the Word of God. When God says something that he will do, he will achieve it. Why? He's all-powerful. Well, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture that anticipates your coming reign, the worship that will break out among church-age believers in heaven. We look forward to being there one day and worshiping, anticipating your coming kingdom, And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great power and your great love as well and your mercy. You loved us so much, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking your sins and paying the penalty for those sins. All your sins were judged in the Son. And in John 19:30, he cried out before he died, "It is finished, paid in full." He rose bodily from the dead, and now he gives you eternal life as a free gift. Believe in Christ for everlasting life. When you believe in him for eternal life, you can be assured from that very second you're going to heaven. Assurance does not come by looking at your works. You can never be assured of your salvation by that. Look away from yourself to Christ, the one who gives you life in his name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.